You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Our contact information, jotted down if you haven't done so already on the web, equip.org via the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up, we'll talk to Joshua listening in Richmond, Virginia. Hi, Joshua.
Hello. I've been a listener of your program for roughly about a year now, and I'm definitely appreciative of your ministry, so God bless you.
Thank you.
I definitely learned a lot. I guess my question is, I know as Christians we believe that the only thing left is for Christ to return, but I'm kind of confused with the prophecies in Revelation. When I read it, what I'm kind of understanding is all these things are happening, people are dying, and I'm like thinking, well, doesn't all this have to happen before Christ returns? So I guess my question is, does Revelation prophesy that millions of people are going to die in the last days before Christ appears a second time?
Well, there's no prophecy in Revelation about what's going to happen in the 21st century or any other century that might follow. What Revelation does is deal with what is going on in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And so John is sending letters to the churches. He's warning them of a coming apocalypse. And he's telling them to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an everlasting vindication. So it's not about the 21st century or the 22nd century. It's about a first century apocalypse. And the principles in Revelation apply to us today, just like the principles of Romans or Corinthians or any other book of the Bible apply to us today. In fact, Revelation, as the other books of the Bible do, point us to the final future, a time in which John sees the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. So once again, paradise lost becomes paradise restored. But this is not about what is going to happen in the 21st century. You know that the Bible can be trusted because the prophecies have been fulfilled precisely as the prophets made them. And this sets the Bible apart from any other religious book. I've been doing an in-depth study on the Quran. And one of the things you'll realize when you read the Quran is that though it feigns prophecy, in truth, the only kinds of prophecies you find in the Quran are prophecies that are easily explained through good guessing, common sense, or luck. Or they're self-fulfilling prophecies, such as Muhammad saying that he would return to Mecca. And interestingly enough, he was making that prophecy about a return to Mecca that actually did not happen. And he had to sign a treaty so that it could happen the following year. So even that prophecy is suspect. But this is very, very different from the kinds of prophecies that you have in the Bible, including the one we're talking about right now, where Jesus prophesied that within a generation, Jerusalem and its temple would be destroyed. And that's the apocalypse that is in view in the book of Revelation. After all, Revelation is John's expanded Olivet Discourse. You find the Olivet Discourse in the Synoptic Gospels, but not in John. Except John, while he doesn't give it to us in his gospel, gives it to us in a whole book in an expanded fashion in the book of Revelation.
Okay, great. Thank you. That definitely helps me.
You got it. Thanks, Joshua. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. Melvin next, listening in Irvin, Texas. Hi, Melvin.
Hey, I have a question regarding God's omniscience. I was reading an article the other day that said that God was surprised by what Adam and Eve did, that he didn't really know what was going to happen. And I've heard you say several times regarding that and things like God knows all things, but God is not the cause of all things. I kind of understand what that means in the sense that just like I'll know something's going to happen, don't mean I made it happen, but I just knew it was going to happen. But I'm trying to get your understanding on if God's omniscience, and I guess part of that will also be predestination, I guess, in that as well. Just trying to understand how he could say that God does not know what's going to happen when I know he does. He has to.
Well, sure. And there are certain passages in Scripture in which God in human flesh says he does not know what is going to happen. But God, of course, is omniscient. He knows all things, but the fact that he knows all things does not mean that all things are fatalistically determined. And as I've explained many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the fact that you know something in your past because you're an eyewitness to it does not mean that you are the causal agent of it. So knowing does not presuppose that what you know is fatalistically determined by what you know. The other thing that you have to realize is that the Bible is given to us in such a way that we can apprehend its message. So imagine a theoretical physicist attempting to explain the nature of matter to a child. That would take some doing, wouldn't it? I mean, here you are, this theoretical physicist, and you have to explain something to a child. You have to put it in terms that they can relate to. If you talked in your highbrow academic language, the people listening to you as a child or children wouldn't get what you're saying. And imagine the difficulty of God communicating to us. The chasm between God and us is far greater than the chasm between a theoretical physicist and a child. So God condescends to give us the Bible in language that we can apprehend. Biblical language involves, therefore, heavenly condescension. So if you read in the Bible that, you know, God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, you know he doesn't have big feet. It's a way of speaking of intimacy in relationship between God and Adam and Eve. Or when God says in Genesis, "Where are you?" it does not mean that God is not omniscient, that he does not know. Rather, it is a way of communicating to us in ways that we can grasp.
All right, well, that helps, because I just couldn't fathom the fact that God, if he's omniscient, doesn't know everything. And like you said, that it's not already fatalistic determined by God just because he knows it. It's just that men have free will, which means they can do pretty much, you know.
Yeah, so the change that happens with the Ninevites is not a change in God, but a change in humanity. If I'm walking into a stiff breeze, the breeze is in my face. If I turn, the breeze is at my back. The breeze has not changed its direction. I have changed in proportion to the breeze. And this is the kind of thing that is in view with God repenting or changing his mind with respect to Nineveh and other stories like that. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to John next in Washington, D.C. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my phone call. Can we say that the mark of the beast is associated or not associated in the mark's case with keeping God's commandments? Because God says to the children of Israel, you know, bind them on your hand and on your forehead as a sign. And then in Revelation 14:1, the 144,000 have the name of God and the Lamb on their foreheads. So I would think that the mark has something to do with either you're being obedient to the commandments of God or you're not being obedient to the commandments of God.
Yeah, brilliant.
Can you comment on that?
Yeah, brilliant. That's exactly right. As I said many times, the mark of the beast is a parody of the mark of the Lamb. And you're right to point out the 144,000 in Revelation 14. They are identified with the Lamb. So when Jesus said, I'm going to write on those who overcome the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, I'm also going to write on him my new name, we realize that this is obedience. This is keeping his word. This is doing the very thing that you pointed out that Moses was so interested in, to write the law on your forehead, bind them on your hands, write them on your gates and your doorposts. So yeah, great observation.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI. And stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves
themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone calls. Next up, Andrew, listening in Wichita, Kansas. Hi, Andrew.
Hi. I had a question about Deuteronomy 22, 28, and 29. It seems like God is saying that a rape victim needs to marry their rapist.
Well, that's what it seems like, and I actually did an entry on that very question in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated. And what I point out there is precisely the dilemma that you are underscoring, because according to Mosaic law, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and he must marry the girl because he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Now, a plain reading of that does seem to make Mosaic law barbaric. But as I said many times, it's sort of like Obamacare. When Obamacare came out, it was 2,000 or more pages. And before even reading it, because there wouldn't have been time, Nancy Pelosi made comments on Obamacare. Well, they happened to be very positive, but she didn't have a clue because she could not have digested the stack of papers that it would have taken for her to digest to understand what all the ins and outs of Obamacare entailed. And I think we're in much the same situation with Mosaic law. And therefore, as I point out in the Bible Answer Book, the first thing we have to take into consideration is that Mosaic law is hardly about letting a rapist off easy. The consequence for raping a woman engaged to be married was actually stoning. You see that in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 22, I think it's around verse 25. And if the woman was not engaged, then the rapist was spared for the sake of the woman's security. Why? Because having lost her virginity, she would have been deemed undesirable for marriage. And in the culture of the day, a woman without a father or a husband to provide for her faced a life of abject poverty, a life of destitution, and even social ostracism. And therefore, the rapist was compelled to provide for the rape victim for as long as he was alive. And thus, far from barbaric, the law was a cultural means of protection and provision for the woman. Now, there's a second line of argumentation. I point this out in the Complete Bible Answer Book as well. There was a precedent under Mosaic law for the victimized woman not to marry the victimizer if her father desired or determined that she could be provided for in a far more suitable manner. We see this in a parallel passage, happens to be the same chapter, but a different book, Exodus 22. And therefore, the law was designed to force the rape victim into a situation in which it was desirable, not undesirable. What I mean is the law was not designated to force the rape victim into an unbearable marriage, but to secure her future and to secure the future of any children involved. Now, there's a final point I'd make here, and that is neither then nor today is there ever a perfect solution for a woman who has been violated through the horror of rape. And the modern-day solution of aborting a child conceived through rape only seems to compound the horror. So if we're completely satisfied by any earthly solution, even the death penalty, I think our moral sensibilities are seriously skewed. Ultimately, only eternity will make all wrongs right. So you have to understand the context. You have to understand Mosaic law. And when you do, you find that far from barbaric, this is actually a very tenable solution given the horror of rape.
Interesting. I mean, I was just looking at it from the woman's perspective, like you had mentioned.
But that's what the Mosaic law is doing, looking at it from a woman's perspective. And this is very countercultural, because you think about the cultures that have existed and still exist. I mean, you look at Islam today and look at how a woman is treated. You go to Saudi Arabia or other Muslim countries and you find how a woman is treated. It is deplorable. I mean, she has no rights whatsoever. She can end up being raped and then stoned for the rape as well, because her testimony doesn't have the weight of the testimony of a man. So there are horrible situations for women, even in societies today. And you can imagine in this epoch of time, you have Mosaic law that is designed to protect the woman who otherwise would be pillaged by the society.
Okay. Well, I'm going to continue looking through and see what's going on, but I appreciate the answer. Thank you.
Hey, you got it. My pleasure. Again, that answer in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. The book available for your support of the ministry and for those who join the CRI support team. A personalized copy to you, a family member, or a friend. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Hayden. He's listening in Abilene, Texas. Hi, Hayden.
Hey, Mr. Hanegraaff. I'm in a Bible class, and last semester we were going over the Gospels, and then the Matthew, there's a verse that talks about Jesus being called a Nazarene, and how when they try to link it back to the Old Testament, there's not very many verses they can link it to, vaguely. I just want to know a little bit more about that.
Yeah, actually, it comes near the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, where after Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said to Joseph, "Get up, take your child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and they went to the land of Israel. But when he heard what Archelaus was actually reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So, the text says, was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. I think this is a classic case of typological prophecy. The city of Nazareth, where Jesus lived, was a despised place. I remember Nathanael saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And therefore, Nazareth was a term of derision appropriately applied to the Messiah, who the prophet said would be despised and rejected of men. I think that's what's going on in the passage.
All righty. Sounds good.
Thank you so much for your call. And back to the phone lines. Karen, listening in Cheyenne, Wyoming. Hi, Karen.
Hello, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call. Longtime listener since the 80s and supporter of the ministry. To my shame, I'm a Black American, and to my shame, I've read Genesis 9 several times with preconceived ideas that God cursed Ham, and that means he cursed Black people. And my husband and I are both reading the Bible this year, and we're spending a lot of time looking into the details. And I noticed that it was Noah that did the cursing, and he didn't curse Ham. He cursed only one of Ham's four sons, Canaan. And I was just wondering, why did he choose just Canaan instead of Cush, Mizraim, or Put?
Yeah, first of all, you're right to say that Canaan was the son of Ham. Ham had three sons in addition to Canaan. And the ancestors of Canaan were the Canaanites. They were Caucasian. They weren't Ethiopian. They weren't Black. So the whole idea that they were Black is mistaken to begin with. But here's what's going on in the passage. Noah is making a prophetic statement about what is going to happen to the progeny of his sons. And this is very, very significant if you look at what's going on in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are sort of catching you up to speed. They're giving you prophecy. They're giving you sort of the big picture. Maybe analogous to if you're watching a television series and you come in to the fourth episode and the show is catching you up to speed because they don't want you to come in and then I've got no context, I don't know what's going on. So they give you a little overview of what happened in the other four episodes. And this is kind of what's going on in the first 11 chapters. You get snapshots of the big picture, but here you have Noah prophesying about what's going to happen to the progeny of his sons. And certainly taking an earthly perceptible reality in which there's sin involved, although we don't know the extent of it. And he's pointing out that sin has its consequences and looking at what will happen in the future with the progeny of Canaan. So I think that's what's going on here. And then, of course, after chapter 11, then you have what I've often described as Abraham being called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's the father of many nations through whom all the people on earth will be blessed.
Amen. Well, that really helps clarify that passage and it helps free me up from some of the preconceived notions that I've been taught over the years. Thank you so much, and I encourage supporters. Appreciate you.
Thank you. Appreciate your call so much. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. My deepest appreciation for those who are standing with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth, because what you do really does make a difference for time and for eternity.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.